Have you ever given a gift to someone that they just didn't want? You know, I have a friend. I love to tell this story because it's amazing. He gave his sister one Christmas, he gave her an entire computer setup. It had everything. Monitors, the desktop, soundboard, everything. Everything she needed. And he went back over to visit her years later and discovered that she hadn't even taken it out of the box. She didn't want it. She didn't understand it. She had no intention of learning it. And he was crushed, of course. He thought he had given her something that was going to revolutionize her life. And nothing happened. It just sat there. Has anything similar to that ever happened to you? Well, let me ask you, how do we think God feels when he offers us forgiveness and love, and some of us reject that? Why is it so many people have trouble accepting God's forgiveness for what they have done and forgiving themselves? Somehow, they think that their sins were so great, it can't be forgiven. Have you ever struggled with that? Have you ever had that problem? I've been in prison ministry for years, 30, say. And we do the Kairos Prison Ministry, and it's a wonderful program, and we teach the residents there that God has forgiven them no matter what they've done. And I explain it. I had a guy that had attended a Kairos weekend, and then I happened to draw him to share individually at a reunion weekend, and he told me that no, God couldn't forgive him because he had murdered someone. And I tried to convince him. I said, God can forgive anything, any sin, no matter what. And the way I explained to him was, there's a very famous murderer in the Bible that God forgave. And his name was King David. He was a man after God's own heart, right? You wouldn't think David could ever do anything seriously wrong, but he did. He did about as wrong as you can be. Saul had proven not to be the king that the Lord needed him to be. So God was about to get rid of him and put David in his place as the king of the Jews. So he sent Samuel to Saul to say this. This is 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. How foolish, Samuel exclaimed. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end. For the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Saul had sinned. He had done what God told him not to do. And instead of accepting his sin, confessing to it, and asking for forgiveness, he made excuses. But it wasn't my fault. So God just totally and utterly rejected him. But I want you to notice is what God, through the prophet Samuel, calls David. A man after my own heart. Other than what God says of Jesus, this is the greatest compliment in the entire Bible. Don't forget this as we read what David did later when he was king. This is 2 Samuel 1, or 11, verse 2. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he told her, and he was told, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came up to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, I'm pregnant. Oops. I mean, big oops. And her husband is away fighting in the war. It can't be his child. So you see, David is in a fix here. He's got to figure out how to get out of this. And so he sends for Uriah to come back and report on what's going on in the war. And, you know, David's got to figure out a way to get her husband, Uriah, to go and spend the night with her. So David hatches this plan to cover up his sin, and it starts with 11:6. Then David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Then he told Uriah, go home and relax. David even sent a gift to Uriah after he left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guards. See, David's got all this figured out, right? He's going to get Uriah to come back, go spend the night with his wife, and then when the baby starts showing, then Uriah will just naturally assume that it's his child. Well, the program didn't work out quite the way David had planned. Uriah was what we would call a soldier's soldier. He could not go home and sleep with his wife when he had men in the field. He thought that would dishonor his men to do that. So he slept at the palace gate with the rest of the king's men. And I want you to know that the level of honor that is showed by Uriah here stands in stark contrast to the dishonor that David did by sleeping with one of his own men, his own men's wife. And then David falls back on plan B. The next night, he gets Uriah good and drunk, and then he sends him home, say, go spend the night with your wife, everything's going to be fine. And again, Uriah refuses and sleeps near the palace gate. So David is getting pretty desperate now. And he finally falls back on what we call plan C. Look at chapter 11, verse 14. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, quote, "Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so he will be killed." So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out to the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other of Israelite soldiers. So David decides now that he has no choice. Uriah is not going to cooperate with the plan, and it's going to be found out that he slept with Bathsheba. And so in his mind, Uriah has to die. Now, can you imagine coming to that kind of a conclusion? But worse than that, he gives the letter to Joab, to Uriah, to deliver his own death message. I mean, this guy is acting totally with dishonor. And this is what we call a man after God's own heart. He has now committed adultery with one of his soldier's wives, and then he's murdered the soldier to cover up the adultery. So much for David not doing anything seriously wrong, right? We're going to look a little further at that and see what God does next. This is from chapter 12, verse 1. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate at the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby's daughter, like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. Now remember, this is the story that Nathan the prophet told David. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. Double wounds. Turns out, he didn't get away with it scot-free after all. God told Nathan the prophet what David had done, and he sends Nathan to David to let him know that God knew what he had done. So he tells a story, it's a made-up story, about a poor man and having his one lamb killed by this rich guy who had tons. What David had done exactly what that man did. He had dozens of wives and concubines, but instead of being satisfied with what God had already given him, he wanted Uriah's wife too. And Nathan tells David that God knew what David had done. Now David's in a fix. There's lots of things David could have done at this point. I mean, he could have made excuses. He could have blamed it on Bathsheba. I mean, what was she doing taking a bath where he could see her? I mean, that ain't right. Could blame it on Uriah. He refused to go home to his wife, so it was Uriah's fault. Or he could actually admit his fault and ask for forgiveness. Let's take a look at what David actually did in verse 13. Then David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin." See, contrary to what Saul did, Saul was just all about making excuses. David immediately admitted that he had sinned and asked for forgiveness. And Nathan tells him that he did the right thing by confessing and that God had forgiven him. Now, there are really two lessons for us to learn here. First, we need to admit our fault and confess our sins if we want God to forgive us. Forgiveness for sin comes with our acknowledgement of the sin and our confession of it and our repentance and sincere desire not to do that again. But there's another lesson here to be learned, and that is nothing that we have done or could ever do is too great for God to forgive. Now, you might say, well, sure, God forgave David. David was a great king. He was a man after God's own heart. But I'm nobody. How can God forgive me for doing something like that? I don't have the faith that David had. I don't know God like David did. I can't possibly be as important to God as David was. Okay, we're going to talk about your self-esteem problems later. But in the meantime, for now, there's another lesson in Scripture that shows us that wherever we are with God is good enough for Him. Did you know that? Wherever you are is good enough for God. Each one of us is just as important to God as anyone else. Do you remember the story of Jesus' capture? Judas comes in and brings the guard and they arrest Jesus. There's a little, almost unnoticed part of that story that said all of the disciples deserted Jesus and fled. They scattered to the winds. Peter, though, the leader of the 12, was brave enough to be in the courtyard where the trial was taking place. And he got recognized by someone who said, "Hey, aren't you one of this guy's followers?" And Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. Two more times, Peter was recognized and questioned. And each time he said, "No, man, no, I don't even know the guy." And the last time he calls down curses on himself if he's lying, and he says, I never knew him, and he was lying, and cursed himself. So, Peter, when the cock crowed and he remembered what Jesus had said, now he has a real problem. Because he knows that Jesus knows what he just did. And he's embarrassed and ashamed. So he went out, and the gospel tells us he wept bitterly. Now, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter and some of the other disciples, and after they ate, Peter and Jesus have this little conversation. It's from John 21, verse 15. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs. Jesus told him, Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said. You know I love you. Take care of my sheep, Jesus said. And a third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, I want you, there's a lesson that most preachers are going to teach from that. And that lesson is that Peter had denied Jesus three times. So he gave Peter three opportunities to acknowledge that he did in fact love Jesus to make up for the three times he denied him. But I want you to know that there's another lesson here that's even more important that most people overlook. And the problem in understanding the other lesson is this doesn't translate into English very well. You know the New Testament is written in Greek. And so you have to know a little bit about Greek. I'm not going to turn this into a language lesson, but you do need to understand a little bit. Greek is a very specific language. There are 27 different words that can be used as a verb that will all translate into the word love. There's 27 different descriptions of love. And, you know, a man to his wife, a man to his daughter, a man to his son. They're all different words. Well, two I want you to think about. One is agape love. Agape love is total, unconditional love. It's the kind of love that God loves us with, and it has no strings attached. We can't do anything that makes God love us any less. And we can't do anything to make him love us anymore. He already loves us totally, unconditionally. And the other word I want you to understand is phileos, which is called brotherly love. It's the kind of love that the apostles had for each other. It's the word, the Greek word, from which the city of Philadelphia gets its name. You ever wondered why Philadelphia was called the city of brotherly love? That's why. It's from the Greek word phileos. Now, I want to show you what this conversation actually translates into. The first thing is, Peter, do you love me unconditionally?
Agape love.
Unconditional love. Lord, you know I love you like a brother. He couldn't say that he loved him unconditionally because he'd just proven he didn't. And so he asks him again, Peter, do you love me unconditionally? Lord, you know I love you like a brother. Okay? And in the third time, Peter, do you love me like a brother? Instead of insisting that Peter meet his lofty standards, he comes down to where Peter is and says, Peter, do you love me like a brother? Peter said, absolutely. You see the point here? Peter couldn't say he loved Jesus unconditionally. And Jesus, in this conversation, said to Peter, that's okay, Peter. That's good enough. I will take you right where you are. Okay? That is a huge lesson for us to understand. God accept us right where we are. I love telling people about this. I have a t-shirt at home, and it's across the top it says, Simon Peter's Bait Shop. And it's got all kind of slogans and stuff about catching, men catching, fish, fishers of men, da-da-da-da. Well, down at the bottom, across it in script, it says, you catch them, you'll clean them. You get the point? It's not up to us to get our act together to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and he'll get your act together. That's the whole point. Okay, as Christians, we say that Christ died for our sins, right? We say that. But do we really mean what we're saying? Do we really believe that deep down? And if we do say we believe that Christ died for all our sins, do we act like it? In other words, if Christ died for our sins, he died for all our sins. Everything we've ever done. The murderer, as much as the liar. The thief, as much as the killer. All sin is the same to God. When I was a little boy, I was taught there's a difference between mortal sins and venial sins. Well, that's poppycock. The Bible says any sin separates us from God. Any sin. And it separates us equally. To God, sin is sin. You're either in a right relationship with God or you're not. There's no degrees of how far out you can be. If we don't understand that and we don't accept God's forgiveness and forgive ourselves for something we've done, we're telling Jesus that your death on the cross was good enough for everybody else, but my sins were just great. Wouldn't that be stupid? I mean, how foolish can we get? And that's what so many of us do when we cannot forgive ourselves. We in the program have tools that we can use to work through this forgiveness process, right? If you're not familiar with the program, stick with me. In the fourth step, we learn a great deal about ourselves and our shortcomings, where we make a list of all the things we've done wrong and it can be a very depressing thing to do, okay? But we have the answer to that, because then comes step five, where we confess to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, all of our wrongs, everything we've ever done. And that's a freeing act that frees us. The confession of that, people down through the centuries have known confession is good for the soul. Confession of all our sins ultimately leads to a right relationship with God, because then God forgives all of our sins. Now, in the tenth step, we get to keep the slate clean, right? We keep looking at our day every day, trying to keep it up to date. And when we're wrong, we promptly admit it. And if an amends is required, we do that as soon as possible. And let me tell you, this confession stuff is a really important part of our program. God's word promises us that if we confess our sins, they are forgiven. Look at 1 John 1, verse 9. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all about that for a second. All of our sin. If we're sitting there harboring something and we're having trouble forgiving ourselves for doing it,
get over it. Just shut up and get over it. It ain't worth it. You're only hurting yourself, and you're hurting God because He can't understand that. He offers you complete forgiveness, and you can't forgive yourself.
You know, when I was new to prison ministry, I had an experience where I was in the unit before I was ever actually on a team, and I went and I went to the closing service, and there was a guy there, and he was in prison for murder, and he had been in prison for an extremely long time, to the point where he was the leader of the white supremacist gang in that unit. And there was a lot of racism, a lot of gang wars between blacks and whites and Spanish and blacks and on and on. And he was right there in the thick of it. He was effectively still doing all the things that got him into prison. Murder, just racketeering, protection gangs, all kinds of stuff. And this guy went through a Kairos weekend, and at the closing service, he got up and spoke to the crowd. And I want you to know this happened like 35 years ago, and I can remember almost word for word what he did. He said, "I don't know if you people can understand what it takes to kill a man." And then the level of hate you have to maintain in order to live with yourself once you've done that. But I learned here this weekend that God has forgiven me for what I have done. And now I can forgive myself, and I don't have to hate anymore. And he got down off that podium, walked over to the leader of the black gang, and gave him a hug. And then he turned to the other side and hugged the leader of the Mexican gang. And gang wars ended in that prison from that one act. Being able to forgive himself changed everything. Now, by the way, this man was never going to get out of prison. Ever. I mean, he was still doing all the things that got him into prison, and they knew it. 2 years later, he was paroled. Last I heard, he was living in San Antonio, and regularly meeting with some of the Kairos guys from San Antonio. They love to play basketball together. And so he is a changed man. Changed by the love of God. Changed by the ability to forgive himself. Now, when each of us has a choice, we can be like that prisoner I just described to you, and accept the forgiveness that God offers us and be freed from our past, or we can hold on to our past and never be free. My prayer for each and every one of you is that you will be just like that prisoner and make the right choice. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for all you've given us, everything. You've given us freedom. You've given us forgiveness. You've given us faith. And we pray that each person here will be touched by the story of one man who changed. Pray that each and every one of us, if we're harboring any regrets, any
pray that you get over it and get on with life and accept your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, each day, one day at a time,